like to speak this evening from the 21st chapter of Numbers. But before we look at the passage, let me explain something to you about this world that we live in and why our lives are the way they are. There was a time in human history when the human race was perfectly happy, perfectly fulfilled, and perfectly safe in a way which we can't imagine, because it was only a very brief time, right at the beginning of human history, when Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God. There was no sin, there was no death, there was no breach in the fellowship between God and those creatures that he had made in his own image, men and women. There was no misery, no sadness, no lack of fulfillment, no boredom, nothing of that kind. But tragically, as we know, Adam and Eve decided to listen to Satan. They decided to give greater credence and weight to the words of the deceiver, the devil, who dressed himself up in the skin of a snake. They decided to listen to those words over the words of the Creator God, the invisible God, who had given them life and breath and the whole world to enjoy. Foolishness. What madness is this, that you should listen to a man who disguises himself as a snake instead of the holy God? Yet, Adam and Eve were free to do that, and they chose to do that. They decided to back their own judgment, to make a decision that went against not just the advice, but the command of God, who had just made them and had their best interest at heart and who loved them. They said in their hearts, "We know better than God." And so they sinned. Sin and death came into the world, and there was a change forever in the relationship between God and man. God said to Adam and Eve, "I will still love you. I will still sustain you. I will still give you everything you need for life. I will protect you." But it cannot be the way it was. Something fundamental has changed. You have chosen a path away from me. You want to listen to the devil. You want to make your own minds up about things. Well, to a certain extent, said the Lord to the human race, "I will now give you your head. I will let you get on with it, and you can see where it takes you. You have made your bed, now you must lie in it." This explains so much about our own lives. Why the world is the way it is. Because we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And whilst the Lord cares for us and gives us so much and protects us to a certain degree, yet we are rebels and enemies away from him. And because our relationship is spoilt by sin, and because we are not at one with him anymore, he has chosen. So let us live by our own devices to a certain extent. And in the 21st chapter of Numbers, we see a perfect illustration of this. In the first few verses, the children of Israel, there are probably more than 2 million of them, but they're not warriors, they're ex-slaves. Under Moses, wandering in the wilderness, dependent entirely upon God for water and food. And King Arad, one of the south Canaanite kings, comes and troubles them. He is worried. He is concerned about this vast group of people on his doorstep. He knows they will be looking for fertile lands, and he knows that he is standing in their way, so he makes a preemptive strike, and he takes some of their people captive. But the reaction of the Israelites is excellent. They come and rededicate themselves to God. They know that they need God's help. So they come and they promise to the Lord that if he gives this King Arad into their hands, if they recover their captives, if they destroy the armies, they promise to utterly destroy the Canaanite cities of King Arad. He was a wicked man, no doubt. And this was a judgment of God. And the Lord listened to them in verse 3. He listened to the voice of Israel, and he gave the Canaanites into their hands, and the Canaanite cities were destroyed. The Israelites kept their side of the bargain. Excellent. This is good. It's a display of trust, of faith. It's a display of respect that the Israelites had for their powerful God. It's a display of humility. They came to the Lord and said, "No, not us, Lord. We will not go on our own. We ask for your help." It was excellent. But very shortly afterwards, there was a change. The people were fickle. They had a difficult journey to go around the land of Edom, and they were discouraged. The soul of the people was much discouraged. And then they sin. They disgrace themselves. They speak against God and against Moses. They grumble. They murmur. They complain. And the Lord says, "Okay. All of a sudden, your faith in me has grown weak again. You have gone away from trusting in me. You have forgotten what I've done for you in bringing you out of Egypt. You've forgotten the victory I gave you over King Arad 5 minutes beforehand. I must withdraw a little so that you can remember what it would be like not to have my protection." He withdraws his hand of protection. And these snakes, these fiery serpents with their poisonous and fatal bites, come into the camp. No doubt there were many other things in that wilderness, scorpions, and other things which could have done great damage, but the Lord had kept them at bay. Now he allows the snakes to go in amongst the people, and many of the people were bitten. And many of the people in verse 6 died. You see why the Lord did this immediately in verse 7. It had the intended effect. As the Lord withdraws, as the people suffer and some of them die, immediately they think the way they should think. They say to Moses, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." They knew it was of the Lord. They knew it was what they deserved. They had their guilty consciences. They greatly regretted their murmuring. And they knew that the solution was not to call in a snake charmer, or to change the design of their tents, or to organize a campaign of eradication of the local reptiles. No, the answer was to pray to the Lord God, and he would send the solution. That is exactly what he did. But he didn't do it simply by taking the snakes away. He told Moses to make a model, a statue, a cast out of brass of a serpent, and to put it on a pole so that it was highly visible. And the Lord said that anyone who looks on that fiery, on that brazen serpent, even if he's been bitten, even if he is at death's door, even if he is breathing his last breath, instantly be healed. The Lord produces this wonderful visual aid for how we can be saved spiritually by showing how the Israelites were saved physically. So Moses makes the serpent of brass in verse 9, and he puts it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The Lord could simply have healed everyone with a click of his fingers, as it were. He could simply have taken the snakes away. He didn't want to do that. He wanted to give us a lesson. He wanted to show seekers after the truth. He wanted to show people who lived in the year 2014 how they might become Christians. He gave us this beautiful picture. So we imagine, there we are. We've been traveling for some time in the wilderness with our family. We remember that we were once slaves, but it seems like a dream. The plagues came and the Israelites were pushed out of the land with precious metal and jewelry and clothes being put into our hands. Those who had taken whips to our backs for four centuries were now pushing us out of the land. The Lord had sent Moses to bring us out of captivity. And then, again, it seems scarcely believable, but we saw it with our own eyes. We walked with dry feet through the Red Sea. And every day we feast on this amazing white fluff that lands on the ground. We don't know where it comes from, but the Lord has given it to us. And we eat it. And here we are in the middle of a dry and desert place. And yet there is a stream, a supernatural river, which follows us wherever we go. Yes, the Lord is with us. He has given us military victories. But more recently, the journey has been hard. And we have become tired and dusty. And we've started to complain. It's been very, very unworthy of us. But we've complained against God. And now things have got worse. There are these snakes. They've come into our tents at night and under our bed sheets. And they've bitten us. And we have friends who have died. And here I am. Perhaps you might say, I've been bitten. And I've got a fever. And the agony of the sting, it's terrible. And I'm so sorry. I'm so guilty feeling that I ever murmured against the Lord our God who has done everything for us. And I murmured against our great leader, Moses, as well. But what's this? Somebody is coming around all the tents and saying that the Lord has made a way of salvation from these snakes. What do we need to do? Well, we need to go out of our tents and look towards the center of the camp. And there, high up in the desert sun, we will see gleaming and glimmering on the top of a pole, a brass model of a snake. And we've been told, Moses has prayed to the Lord God, and Moses has been told to make this brass snake. All we have to do is what? Touch it? Go up to it? Go and worship at its feet? No, no, none of that. All we need to do is look. Ah, says the injured man, I'm in great agony. I need relief. But I believe these words, because this is exactly how the Lord our God works. I will go. I will ask someone to carry me. My leg, it's seizing up. It's in great pain. But if all I need to do is look, oh, I can do that. I can do that. And so the man is carried out of his tent. Where is it? He says, I just need to look. There it is. I can see the light shining off it. Yes. That is the brass. That is the web. My pain is gone. The agony has left my body. I can see the bite mark, but there is no longer any discomfort. Instantly, it has been taken away from me. My fever, it's gone. My appetite, it's come back. I feel marvellous. I feel wonderful. Isn't this amazing? Simply looking on that brass serpent is the way of salvation. But there are others in the camp. There are others who would not listen. There are others who said they couldn't believe it. No, it's true. The Lord God, if he really exists. Moses has told us about him, but I still don't really believe. I don't really believe. I don't know much about the Red Sea, but perhaps there's a dry season in the Red Sea and we just walked through it. I don't know why the Egyptians let us go. Maybe Moses bribed them. I have no idea. Now, it's clear to me, some of them said, it's clear to me that he brought us out here to die. He has no real plan. And now this serpent has come and it's bitten me. And I'm in agony. And the latest pie in the sky when you die story is that there's a statue out there and all you have to do is look at it. But I've had enough. I will not believe this madman anymore. Anyway, I know a doctor. I know a medicine man. I know a shaman. I know a guy who says he knows which herbs we need. I'm going to go and see him instead. And there were many who thought they could heal themselves, who refused to go and look, perhaps, at that brass serpent. And they died.
because they wouldn't look, and they wouldn't trust, and they didn't believe. This is a story about how we can be saved. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of it in the chapter that we read in John. Did you see the quote? The Lord is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man," that's Jesus himself, "be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The Lord Jesus is being so clear. Nicodemus would have known very, very well the story of the brass serpent. He perhaps would never have really understood the significance of it, but he knew the facts very clearly. The Son of Man will be lifted up, and then anyone who looks at the Son of Man with the eyes of faith and believes, as those ancient Israelites had done in the brass serpent, they would not die, but have eternal life. So we ask ourselves the question, how can we be saved? Well, there are a number of things that we can learn from this account. First of all, I believe that there would need to be a degree of earnestness. You would sincerely want to be saved. Of course you would. If you were in agony, if you knew that you were hours from death, then you would certainly have an earnestness about you, would you not? You would be serious about this matter. You would be not thinking about what your long-term career was going to be, or what your next educational move would be, or what you were going to eat for dinner that night. You would be thinking about one thing, and one thing alone: how can I be cured from this snake bite? How can my life be preserved? How can my agony be abated? That's how you must be. You want to be saved? You want to become a Christian? Well, it's not a half-hearted matter. It's not number three on your list of things to do today. It is not of equal import with who you marry and where you live and which career you have and how much money you've got. Not at all. It is the only important thing in your life in some senses. Yes, there are other things which are important in the everyday scheme of things, but your salvation, the eternal destiny of your soul, is so high and far up above those things in order of priority. If you've truly been saved, well, for the most part, people who are Christians can look back and say, yes, there was a day of desperation. There was a day of deep, deep sorrow, of earnestness, of desire. There were tears. There were prayers late into the night. There were earnest and long conversations. Oh, how I longed to know the Saviour. Oh, how I longed to have my sins taken care of. How I longed to know that my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that I was safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. It's not an afterthought or a nicety or a simple, inconsequential choice. It is a burning desire, like the burning desire of somebody dying from a poisonous and agonizing snake bite, to be forgiven. And then there will be also a hatred of sin. Those people in the wilderness, they knew why the snakes had come. And they said so in verse 7. "We have sinned and spoken against the Lord." They regretted that. They hated the thought of what they had said against the Lord and against Moses. They knew that they were so far wrong. They hated their sin. I tell you, there is no salvation without a hatred of sin. Sin is what has ruined this world. Sin is what keeps you apart from the Lord. Sin is what will drag you down to hell. Sin shuts you out of heaven. Can you love it? Can you be comfortable with it? Can you enjoy it? No. You come with a great earnestness, with a great hatred of your sin. You know that it clings to you. It's like that special dye that they put in the cash boxes, the security men
carry around. You try and rob the security van and steal the cash. The box explodes and it covers you in a pink dye which cannot be washed off. Not for a very long time. You are marked as a bank robber if you try that. And you will be caught. Because you won't be able to go out in society with a pink face without people realizing what you've done. But your sin is like that in the eyes of God. It marks you. It stains you. It makes you ugly. And you must despise it. You don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I understand that there is a heaven of bliss available. Therefore, I would like to become a Christian. You come to the Lord and you say that you are aware of your sin. That you hate it, that you acknowledge your sin and you want to be free of it, that your sin has ruined your life and made you foul in his nostrils. You want to be clean. Oh yes, you come earnestly, you come hating your sin, but you also come acknowledging your own helplessness. Why did they go to look at the brass serpent? Because they knew that was the only way. They had seen others die of this snake bite. They knew there was no doctor, no hospital, no medicine in the camp that could save them. They knew this was of the Lord. And the only solution was his solution. And there was nothing they could do for themselves. It wasn't that the fit and healthy ones survived. It wasn't that the ones who had only been bitten likely had survived, or that the ones that sucked the poison out survived. No, they could do nothing. There was only one way of salvation from the fiery serpent. And there is only one way of salvation from your sin. It is not Islam. It is not the Roman Catholic Church. It's not Buddhism. It's not some mishmash of New Age philosophy. It is not living a good life. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way but by trusting in him for your salvation. Just as they looked to the serpent, you must look to Christ lifted up on that cross. And there must be sorrow. Well, we've spoken of the hatred of sin. But hand with that goes the sorrow for those things. Are you sorry for what you've done? Are you sorry for living a life away from Jesus Christ? Is that a matter of regret for you? Are you sorry that you've taken all of his goodness and thrown it back in his face? Are you sorry that in a very real way you have nailed him to the cross? But then there was the matter of belief. And this is the main matter, isn't it? This is what the Lord Jesus Christ said there in the book of John. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And he says it again in that most famous verse 16, the next one. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. It's a matter of believing wholly in him. The children of Israel had to believe. Otherwise they wouldn't have got out of their sick beds. They wouldn't have looked. And I believe even if they had looked, if they'd looked in doubt and unbelief, then perhaps they wouldn't have been saved. It's not told that in the text, but that would be consistent with the Lord Jesus Christ's death and how we look to him for salvation. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he died on a cross 2,000 years ago. Believe that he was both a human being, but God as well. Born of a virgin, with no physical, biological father. That he was the same God who created the world and the same God who will judge the world. Believe that he is the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. And that he willingly went to that cross to die not just a physical death, but a spiritual one as well, in the sense that he was punished in his soul, far above the agony of the nails and the death of a cross. The agony that he bore within his holy soul, the punishment that I deserve, and the punishment that all other Christians who ever lived deserved and will deserve. Believe that when he says, if you trust in him, he will forgive you. He will take your punishment. He will give you his righteousness. Believe those things. It's a simple thing in a sense. A child could do it. Anyone can look, can't they? Anyone could look. You might say, well, a blind person can't look. Oh yes, but this is a picture. Spiritually speaking, anyone could look with the eyes of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no study required. You don't need to pass an exam. You don't need to have a certain intellectual capability. You just have to believe what I've just explained, that you are a sinner. Jesus Christ is a Saviour, and you look only to him. There isn't even really any special effort. Some of us, when we sought after the Lord, thought that effort would help. If we concentrated very hard, if we read 40 chapters a day of the Bible, if we prayed at 3 o'clock in the morning, if we cried tears, those special efforts would contribute, help, and convince the Lord to save us. But that's not true. Nonsense. Those things may well be there. They may well be genuine evidence. But all that is required is a simple book of faith. You don't need to be good. You don't need any strength, any special ability. You acknowledge your sin, and you look to Jesus Christ as the only Savior. You put your trust in him. As you look to him, well, you're saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. I am in this mess because of my own sin, my own fault. And that is a matter of regret. I turn, I leave behind my old life. I crucify it. As you look to him, you are saying that you trust him. That he is able. That he is faithful. That he is a promise-keeping God. That he will not let you down or forget about you. You're looking to him with eyes of trust. As you look to him, you bring nothing of yourself. You don't look to him and then look to your own wallet and say, well, I can make a substantial donation. You don't look to him and then look also to your own talents and say, well, that would be good. If I was on the side of the Lord's people in this day and age, they're a bit short-staffed. I could definitely bring something to the party. No, you're not looking to yourself. You don't look to your parents and say, well, they were Christians. You don't look to your baptism and say, well, I've been baptized. You look only on Christ. As you look, you are looking humbly to the Lord alone for full and free salvation. You might say, well, I've done that. I haven't changed. How long do I need to look for? How long do I need to keep this speaking up for? Well, you don't need to look for long. Just long enough to see. Just long enough to truly see your own sinfulness. To truly see Christ's love. To truly see the price that he's paid. To truly see the point. Jesus Christ has been lifted up on that cross. Now, needy sinners can still look to him this evening. His promise is faithful and true, has not grown old or out of date. There are still people to be saved, else the world would have ended. There is still time for you. You will look to Jesus Christ tonight. Of course, as I said, some in the wilderness who were bitten didn't look. They died. They died when salvation was available to them. So easily, so freely, so painlessly, salvation was available to them there in the wilderness, and for some reason they decided not to avail themselves of it because they didn't believe. If there's anybody in this room who does not go to heaven, it won't be because you haven't heard the gospel. It won't be because you haven't heard about your sin and you haven't been pointed toward Christ. It won't be because nobody ever told you, just look to Him. It will be because you don't believe. You chose not to believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that you don't believe me. It's that you don't believe God's word. You don't believe Jesus Christ when He says, come unto me. Look unto me. You say, no. He's a liar. I will not look to him. You will die an eternal death in hell. You will regret every day for the rest of eternity the fact that you didn't look to Jesus Christ in salvation. Let me encourage you. I don't want to frighten anyone into heaven. That would be wrong. But I must tell you the facts, and there they are. Now, I would rather end on a more positive note. What is keeping you? What is stopping you? Do you think you're too young? Are you too attached to your sin? Do you doubt and find it hard to believe that it can be this simple? My friends, it is this simple. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sin. Look to Him in humble trust. You'll be a Christian. You'll be saved. Even tonight. Come. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.